that our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow, and our very thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you for ears to hear and eyes to see what you are saying to us by the Holy Spirit. We praise you and worship you, Holy Spirit. You are a teacher. You take these things and make them known to us. We again thank you that you put a treasure inside of us in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, who has made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. And Father, we bless you and praise you for it tonight. And we pray you plant these truths deep into our heart and help us to walk in them in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God. Well, this morning I'm going to share a message about Christmas. It's one of those kind of traditional Christmas messages, a few times a year that I preach on this subject. But if you look throughout the New Testament, you'll see Jesus himself said on numerous occasions, I have come. I've come for this purpose. As a matter of fact, there's at least 13 different instances in the New Testament where Jesus himself declared his purpose for coming. Now, it's obvious he came to seek and to save us, but along with seeking and saving us, there's a number of other things that Jesus declared that he came to do, and we're going to look at those this morning. In Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, the 34th verse says, Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon prophetically declared when Jesus was circumcised and dedicated in the temple, Simeon prophetically declared that Jesus Christ, that he was come and was going to do some things that was going to disrupt the world. And amen. So why did Jesus come into the world? Of course, it's pretty evident. It's, you know, we know because we look back at why he came. But let's look at some of the declarations that Jesus made. In John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the 43rd verse, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name. So this is what Jesus declared. I have come in my Father's name. Now, what does that mean? It means he came to represent his Father. It means that he came to show us the Father. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the works that I do not myself, but it's the Father in me that does the work. So Jesus said, if you look at me, if you want to see what the Father is like, look at me. In John 7, verse 28, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So Jesus declared, who sent him? God the Father. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And in John 6:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So the first and foremost thing, he came in his Father's name. He came from the Father. What does that mean? It declares his authority, that he doesn't speak in his own behalf. He didn't speak as a man speak, but that he declares what God the Father says. And so that gives him this realm of authority and unique authority that no one else on the planet has ever experienced. Jesus came in his Father's name. He came to represent the Father. John is full of scriptures. John, more than any of the Gospels, declares this about Jesus, declares his deity, declares who he was, declares that he and his Father are one. John is called the Gospel of Belief because John is trying to get people to believe that Jesus himself is God, that Jesus himself is part of the Godhead. And so John makes some really bold declarations and records some things that Jesus said that none of the other Gospels really emphasize as much as John does. The next thing is Jesus declared that he came down to do the will of God. In John 6:38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that was Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come to do his own bidding. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. In Hebrews 10:9 it says, And he said, Behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So Jesus came to do the will of God. Everything he did was the will of God. That's why if we look at Jesus Christ as our ultimate example of God's will, we see what God wants us to do. As a matter of fact, John said in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the very bosom or intimate presence of the Father, he has made him known. So this is something that no one else in history can make a declaration about, that they were in the very intimate bosom of the Father. But that's where Jesus came from. He came from the presence of the Father to make the Father known to us. Amen. So if you want to see the Father, you look no further than Jesus himself. Amen. The next declaration that Jesus made about himself, he said, I have come to seek and to save what was lost. And that's really what we sing about and celebrate at Christmas time. You know, I love Christmas songs. They're just very nostalgic. But in the midst of Christmas, in the midst of the celebration of Christmas, we often gloss over the powerful words and messages in so many Christmas songs. I mean, they're so powerful. Like the First Noel and all of these songs, they talk about the blood of Jesus and redemption that is in Jesus Christ. They are powerful, powerful songs and messages of salvation and what God did through his person, the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, I say this every year, but it bears repeating. If you have never experienced, you've never watched the Handel's Messiah, I would urge you to watch that sometime. Go on YouTube and watch it. You probably could find it on there. But I remember growing up in college, when I was in college and I wasn't a Christian, singing Handel's Messiah. And Handel's Messiah it was, you know, when I sang it back then and remember singing the Hallelujah chorus, it meant nothing to me because I wasn't a Christian. I thought, wow, this is a cool piece of music, very difficult piece of music to sing, you know, and it's all these incredible solos. But if you look at it from a Christian perspective, after I became a Christian and looked at Handel's Messiah, I thought, what a revelation this man had of God. And especially in the era he lived in, because the stories tell us that Handel had visitations from heaven and wrote the Handel's Messiah. And it's really the whole plan of God from Isaiah about God's prophetic utterance that his son would come and his son would rule the nations. And the end of it ends with the Hallelujah chorus, where he shall reign forever and ever, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over the nations with a rod of iron. I mean, it's an amazing story that Handel was graced by the gift of God to put together in music to describe the power and glory of God. And traditionally, during the Hallelujah chorus, people stand up because when it was first performed, the king stood. He was so moved by the performance that the king stood, which of course was the ultimate compliment to a musician if the king stood up. And the king stood, and it was a tradition, and it's always been a tradition ever since then, that when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, people stand. And I thought, wow, how appropriate and how prophetic, because when the king is coming back, all nations are going to stand in honor and glory of God. Amen. It's a powerful, powerful piece. So praise be to Jesus. Amen. He came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what exactly, when we describe what was lost? Well, our relationship with God was lost. Our salvation was lost. The ability to come into the presence of God. Paradise was lost. Righteousness was lost, and all the privileges and all the rights of being a child of God, everything that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden was lost when sin came into the world, but it was always God's intention to restore what was lost. What begins in the Garden of Eden as a sinless, spotless paradise will one day be restored in the book of Revelation as a restored, sinless, spotless paradise. What was in the beginning, righteousness, man's relationship with God, will one day be completely restored. Not only man's relationship with God in righteousness, but the curse that came into the earth, the curse will be lifted from the earth, and the earth itself will find salvation and restoration. The Bible says in Romans that all of creation groans and travails for the manifestation of the sons of God, because the creation itself, even though the creation did nothing, because of the sin that came into the world, the creation itself has borne the burden and the power and the darkness of the curse that came into the earth. I mean, the suffering that this planet endures, and it does suffer. The animal kingdom suffers. The planet itself, Jesus said, groans and travails as a woman giving birth to a child. The very creation itself is enduring the curse that came into the earth because of the consequences of sin. And Jesus came to seek and to save us from that consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 says, for since man came death, by man also came the resurrection resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So when anyone comes to Christ, they're made alive. It just as when anyone was born of Adam, which is the whole creation, every person was born of Adam, they all experienced death. The next thing Jesus came to do is he said, I have come that they might have abundant life. Not just life, but abundant life. And that word abundant life that Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, the thief cometh not for but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That word is the word zoe. And it doesn't mean just an existence, it means a quality of life. It means the type of life that comes from God himself. It's the Greek word we get for life. And the author, the scriptures borrowed that word from the Greek word to exemplify the life that only God can give us. Only God can give us this type of life, this zoe life. Amen. Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, the 56th verse, Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Amen? So God, Jesus Christ, came not only to seek and to save the lost, but he came to give us an abundant life. God came to give us good life. Not only in this age, but in the age to come, abundant life. Amen. He also came as the light into the world to save the world. John 12, verse 46 through 50, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, Jesus said he didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came in to save the world. But he does say that he is the light of the world. And John, of course, as I've said before, John, one of my favorite New Testament authors. And again, when the Word of God is penned, it was penned by holy men of old who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is God-breathed or inspired. That means that the presence of God moved the people of God as they wrote these words. And in the writing of these words, you see the person themselves. You see their personality come forth, yet divinely inspired. And so John's Gospels, it emphasizes things that the other Gospel doesn't. John's Gospel, one of John's favorite themes that he writes about, not only in the Gospel of John, but he also writes about it in great detail in 1 John, is about light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He who says he abides in God and walks in darkness lies and does not the truth. So John is always talking about light versus darkness. God representing and is light. Darkness is the kingdom of darkness that this world is under. The whole world lies in darkness. So John is always emphasizing this in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the light came into the world. And again, as we celebrate Christmas, which this year Christmas and Hanukkah coincide, they don't always, but this year Christmas and Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is called the Festival of Lights. It's called the Festival of Dedication. And it represents that light came into the world and the light of God has grown and the light shines in our hearts. And that's what Christmas really is about. That's why we have lights and so on. And people often forget that, but that's really the root of Christmas, is about light, the light of Christ, because that's why Christ came into the world. He said, he is the light of the world, and the light came to give men who sit in darkness. Behold, those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. Upon the people of darkness, the light is dawn, Isaiah said. So it's all about light, the light of God. You know, the very first act God did when he created the world was he said, let there be light. And when Christ came into the world, that light reignited again and illumined the darkness that human beings were in. Amen. Praise God. So, not only did he come into the world to seek and to save the lost, but he said, I come not to judge the lost, judge the world, but the words that I speak, they will judge the world. And we know that the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So again, it's the darkness within man that will be exposed by the light in God. And so praise be to God. Jesus came to seek and to save the world. He came to light the world. He came to reach us with the good news of Jesus Christ. And he said again, he came for judgment. Now, John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, the 39th verse, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now this seems like a play on words, and it is. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because Jesus just said, "I didn't come to judge the world," right? And here he says, "I came to judge the world." So is it a contradiction, or what's the issue? Well, Jesus clarified it. He made very clear clarification in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. He said, "I didn't come to judge the world," because that wasn't his mission in his first coming to the world. But yet he said, "I came to judge the world." Well, isn't that a contradiction? No, because what he's really saying, and he clarifies it, I'm not here as the judge of the world at this time. The words that I'm speaking, they will judge. So the point is, while he didn't come to judge the world the first time, when light comes into the world, what does light do? It judges. It exposes darkness. And so the light coming into the world, and the fact that Christ came as the light of the world and proclaimed the light of God to a lost and dying world in a world in darkness, the words that he spoke are what judges the hearts of human beings. And on that last day when we stand before God and the world stands before the judgment seat of God to give an account of their lives, the light of Christ and the words of Christ and the words of the gospel and the words of the word of God will judge people on that day. Because what will happen? Their lives will be measured by the light of the word and they'll be found darkness. So he came to judge the world as well as to save the world. So again, this is not a contradiction. Jesus makes clarification. The New Living Translation, I like this how this says it. Then Jesus told them, "I have come to judge the world. I have come to give sight to the blind and show those who think that they see that they are blind." So you see the light versus darkness? So he comes to illuminate people that are deceived. Isn't that the whole world we live in today? People, you know, so many people think, "Well, I know the truth." But the truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." And if people won't come to Christ, the door, and Jesus himself said, "I am the door to the sheepfold, and anyone who tries to get in any other way is a liar and a thief." And the illustration there, of course, is when shepherds would gather their sheep at night, many times they would erect or find a place where they could and sometimes they would build these. They would hedge them with sticks or stones, and they would build a corral, and then the shepherd would stay at the door of the corral. So anyone that tried to get in any other way than the door was there to do something they shouldn't be doing. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't get into the sheepfold except through me. And if you try to get in any other way, you have bad intentions. There's one door to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus made clear. So, he said, "I've come for judgment." Next, Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill the law of Moses." In Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, and through the 18th verse, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus came really to just bring it to its natural conclusion, because all the law and the prophets find their place in Jesus Christ. He said, "Search the scriptures." He said this to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but those are they which speak of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Again, the law and the prophets are a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Salvation is not by the law. Salvation was by Christ, in faith in Christ. The scripture says that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So did Jesus come to abolish the law? No, he came to bring it to its natural conclusion, which is himself. So in other words, Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. But the natural conclusion of all the Old Testament types and shadows and laws were found in the person of Jesus Christ, because that's who they point to. All the sacrifices, all of the festivals, all of the feasts, they all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And so he naturally brought them. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God. The Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, says, verse 1 and 2, says, my dear children, I am writing this to you, that you will not sin. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He takes away not only the sins, our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, in this Scripture, God is not proposing what we call universalism. And universalism is the mistaken belief, the deceptive belief that everybody's going to be saved, that the whole world's going to be saved, which is simply not true. What he's really telling us here is those who come to Christ will be saved. But people aren't automatically saved because Christ died. They still have to appropriate this out. They have to come to Christ by faith. They have to call upon the name of the Lord. They have to apply his blood to their lives personally. We're not saved by osmosis. You know, you're not a Christian because your mom and dad are a Christian. You're not a Christian. You know, again, I say, if you walk into a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You can put a mouse in a muffin pan, it doesn't make him a muffin. You can walk into a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You have to appropriate what Jesus did to your life by faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talked about this last week, that if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, there has to be an act of faith. The very word believe in Scripture doesn't mean just simply an acknowledgement of truth. It means an adherence to truth. To say I believe something, but we act contrary to what we believe, is actually unbelief. Practical atheism is for people that profess to be Christians, yet live contrary to what they profess. That's practical atheism. If we truly believe in Christ, then we will surrender to his lordship and our lives will surrender and make our lives align with his commandments. Again, John said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that. He who says, I walk in the light and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. By this we shall know those who are of God and those who are not of God. Those who practice habitual sin are not of God. Those who don't are of God. So the point I'm simply making here is that calling upon Christ is more than acknowledging that he died on the cross for us. You know, the devil knows he died on the cross. And a lot of people think, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me, but what are you doing with that? Are you really, truly, practically making it a reality in your life? Are you bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you calling him your Lord? Are you surrendering your life? Or are you still the boss of your life? Amen? That's what I'm talking about. Amen. Hallelujah. The other thing that Jesus declared, he said, I've come to seek fruit on Israel, the fig tree of God's vineyard. So when Jesus came, remember when Jesus came the first time, his predominant ministry was to who? Israel, the nation of Israel. He said, I'm sent not but to the lost house of Israel. Now there were some non-Jewish people that Jesus ministered to, the centurion, amen, who sent and his servant was ill, the Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite woman, I mean. There were some women and some people that Jesus ministered to. There were non-Jewish people that followed Jesus' ministry, but his predominant ministry was to Israel. That's why he went into the synagogues and taught. That's why he went into the temple and taught. That's why he hung out in Israel. He didn't go into other countries except, you know, before when he was first born for protection. But his ministry was to Israel, because it was always and always has been God's plan that through the nation of Israel, all nations of the world come to Messiah. It always has been God's plan to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. That's always been God's plan. And we know that the Scripture says that because the nation, the leadership of the nation of Israel rejected Messiah, that the gospel has come to us, the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that God has cast off the nation of Israel, as some propose. The Bible says, what shall their salvation be? What shall their return be but life from the dead? So glory to Jesus. That's why when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, guess where he's coming back? He's not coming back to New York City. He's not like the aliens that always attack New York and Los Angeles. He's coming back to Israel. And he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives in Israel. And he's going to set up his kingdom from Israel. And he's going to rule the nations from Israel. That's why the Antichrist, the devil knowing this, that's why the Antichrist is going to try to set up his kingdom from Israel and from the nation of Israel. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to crush that kingdom and grind it to powder. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. If you look at Daniel's prophecy of the statue, and Daniel says, I saw another stone cut out without hands, a little stone, and it hit the statue in its feet, and it fell to the ground, and it ground it to powder. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do to the nations of this world when he comes back to rule and reign. He came as the child, a baby in a manger the first time. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords the second time. Hallelujah. He's coming back as the King that no one has seen yet, but we will see him on that day. Glory to God. So, praise God. He came to seek fruit on Israel's tree. And Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, looking at the first verse, reading down through the 9th verse, it says, there was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you certainly can cut it down. So we know Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years at this time. And what is he saying? The Father is saying, I'm going to cut off this nation because they're not bearing the fruit I want. You know, that seems kind of severe, doesn't it? But yet, Israel was given much more than other nations were given. Israel was given the law and the prophets. Israel was given the messages. And Israel knew the truth. They had every opportunity, but they were constantly rejecting the truth. And so God is saying, this nation is not bearing fruits of righteousness. The fruit that I wanted. And he said, the hour will come where I'm bringing judgment to this nation. And we know that, you know, this was actually fulfilled because Israel was cut off as a nation. It became no nation until, you know, 1948. This nation was gone. So it was cut down. But we see throughout Scripture whenever God judged Israel and said, I'm cutting you off, he always gave a word of restoration. Jeremiah the prophet said, I will gather you from the nations. The parable, the story of the tree that was cut down, he told them, put a band around the tree. Well, you would band trees because it would cause the tree to regrow. They would resprout. And that's why he said a branch has come out of Jesse. So throughout Scripture, God prophetically speaks harsh words to Israel and cuts Israel off. He sends them into Babylon for 70 years. He cuts them off numerous times. But he said, I'm going to regrow you. I'm going to restore you. And he prophesied that I'm going to restore you to the land. So his ministry was predominantly to Israel, and his ministry was predominantly to the nation of Israel. And so this is, we find this. He said, "I came to see what your fruit was." Amen. Another thing Jesus said, "I have come to bring a sword." This is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. "I have come to bring a sword." This is the scripture that liberal theologians choke on because, you know, we hear constant liberal theology kind of gives us this image that Jesus was a hippie that ran, you know, sang the John Lennon song, Imagine. You know, you hear people talk, you think Jesus had his own guitar out and he was singing, you know, the Imagine song all the time. But, you know, Jesus said some really tough things. Jesus was not into tolerance. In other words, did Jesus love people? You know, absolutely, because I hear people say this, well, Jesus taught love. Yeah, Jesus did teach love. But Jesus taught love from the perspective, if you're going to love God, then you keep his commandments. You know? And this is one of those tough sayings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. No, I came to bring a sword. Now, Jesus wasn't advocating world war. You know, he wouldn't say, I'm not a jihadist. That's not what he was talking about. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it. Anyone who welcomes you is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. So what's he basically saying here? He's saying that the consequence of following me is going to cost you something. The consequence of following me is going to be like setting two people from the same family at war with one another. Why? Because your enemies, those who hate you will even come up among your family. You'll see father betray son and daughter betray mother and vice versa. Why? Because Jesus and the person of Jesus Christ brings division. Jesus himself said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, it hates me. We see this no more evident than what we see in Islamic families today, where a child will become a Christian and their own parents or own brothers will kill them as a result of this. We see it constantly where Muslim people all over the world who become Christians pay with their very lives. In a Muslim society and in totalitarian Muslim countries, when people become Christians, if they do not get out of that country or they don't go in hiding, when they are found out, the likelihood of them surviving is very slim. We see it constantly, honor killings. So this is an example, but throughout history this has been the case. We see it even in Western society where people and families become Christians and the rest of the family ostracized. They don't want anything to do with them. There's just this animosity. You don't have to do anything and people will not like you for the name of Christ. Why? Because the name of Christ is an offense. The name of Christ, Jesus, is light. And people who sit in darkness hate light. They don't like the light because the light reveals that they are not where they need to be. And you don't necessarily have to preach the gospel to people sometimes and just being around them. The Spirit of Christ in you will be at enmity with the spirit of darkness in them. And that's the way it always has been. And so this is what Jesus said. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. There will never be peace on this earth, ladies and gentlemen, until Jesus comes to rule and reign on this planet. This delusion that our world lives in, that somehow we're going to get together, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya, is totally that. It's delusion. And I'm not an advocate of war. Nobody likes war. I mean, what we're seeing happen over in Syria with families being displaced and brutally murdered, nobody likes that. Nobody wants that. But that is the reality of the world we live in. You can't stop it. It will never stop. There's never been a time of peace on this planet there's been at least two major world conflicts going on constantly since the end of World War II. And Jesus himself said in the last days, one of the signs of the last days will be war. Not only war, it'll be ethnic group against ethnic group. And what are we seeing? We're seeing one group of people killing another group of people. I mean, what are we seeing in Syria? It's predominantly one group of Muslims killing another group of Muslims, right? Or the government killing these people. So, and it's not just among Muslims. We see this in other countries where one tribe will kill off another tribe or attack another tribe. I mean, that's been going on since Cain and Abel. And it's not going to stop until Jesus comes back. I mean, we would like it to stop, but it's not going to. It's just not going to happen. So he said, I've come to bring a sword. So praise be to Jesus. I've come to bear witness to the truth. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you the king then? Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So praise God. He came to bear witness to the truth. This is what he said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself is the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 32. Amen. So this is what he came to do. He came to speak the truth. And what does the truth do? The truth confronts darkness. The truth confronts error. What is truth? Truth is the plumb line. Truth is the standard. Truth is the level. Truth is what holds everything to it, and the truth is what we measure everything in truth. And you say, what is truth? Truth is what we find in Scripture. We measure our lives. We measure everything by the truth of the Word of God, by the truth of Jesus Christ. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll walk in the truth, and it's walking in the truth, living by the truth that keeps us on the straight and narrow, and that's what we're called to do. And Jesus came to proclaim truth. And he said, everyone who hears my voice, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here's a pretty easy way to determine if people are God of God and not of God. Those who are Christians like to talk about God and like to talk about Christ. People that don't want to talk about the Bible, people that don't want to talk about Christ, it's a good indication they're not a Christian. Because when you're a Christian, your favorite subject should be Jesus Christ. Your favorite subject should be the Bible. Now, I know that not all Christians agree on everything, but whether we agree on everything or not, we still agree on the person of Jesus Christ and salvation. And if we can't agree on that, then there's a problem there. So, you know, if I'm ever talking to somebody and they don't even agree on the person of Jesus Christ and salvation by his person, then I go, well, you're not even a Christian then. Well, he said, how could you know that? Because this is how we know those are of God and those are not of God. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you like to talk about me. You hear my voice. People that don't want to talk about God, they've got a spiritual issue going on. Amen? Praise God. Hallelujah. He said, I've come to serve and to give my life. Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the 45th verse, Jesus, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he didn't only come to serve, he came to give his life. And Jesus is our example. He said to his disciples, you know, don't be like the people of the world who lord it over, but serve one another. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, be the lowest. The way up in God's kingdom is down. To be great in God's kingdom is to be the servant of all. That's what Jesus himself declared. And Jesus gave us this example on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took off his garment and he washed his disciples' feet, which was a task given to the lowliest of household servants. Jesus saying that I am living as an example. I'm showing you this is how you're to do. Not predominantly metaphoric. That he was showing that we need to go low when we're serving one another. That's how we love one another. We serve one another. We're called to be servants of the Most High God. And the way to serve, the way to be godly and great in God's kingdom is to serve other people, to love one another. Jesus said, no greater love hath this than a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, he isn't just talking about, I'm taking a bullet in your place. He's talking about living a life that is one of servanthood. What can I give to you? What can I help you with? Instead of always looking at what can I get out of this? Amen? And if we would simply live our lives by that, the world would be really a great place, wouldn't it? You know, socialism would work. It would be a great concept if everybody really lived that way. But that's the problem why socialism doesn't work, because people are selfish. And as soon as somebody said, well, I can get more of the pie than you can get, they would take advantage of that. So this is why if everybody lived by the Word of God and was obedient to the Word of God, then something like that would be a great concept. But it's not with fallen people. It just doesn't work. Amen? Finally, he said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Acts 17:30 says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does the word repent mean? It means to do a complete about face. It doesn't only mean to change what you're doing, but it means to change your attitude about what you're doing. It means an entire heart change. You know, you really haven't truly experienced what the Bible says godly sorrow that needs not be repented of. Godly sorrow, the scripture says, worketh repentance, which leads to life. Human sorrow doesn't lead to repentance, which leads to life. It leads to death, because human sorrow is usually, I'm sorry that I got caught doing what I shouldn't have been doing. But godly sorrow means, I am sorry that I did this against God. I am sorry that I offended God. That's why David, when he got caught in adultery and was finally brought on the carpet, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So what is he referring to? David had a godly sorrow. So you really haven't truly repented of something until the want to is seen through the eyes of God and go, you know, that is an abomination. That's something that offends God, and I won't want to do anything that would offend God. That's godly sorrow. When your attitude towards sin changes, where you see sin as God sees sin, and then you run from it. Amen? That's true repentance. And that's what we're to work in. Amen. So he said again, finally he said, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, the 23rd verse says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have I to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the devil knew what was going on. These spirits understood to a degree that they were going to face God on that day of judgment. And they said, another place where he says, did you come to destroy, torment us before the time? So it's something obviously among the kingdom of darkness that there's an understanding that there's coming a time where demonic forces are going to face the wrath and judgment of God and torment of God. I mean, the Bible says that the devil will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels. Now, I don't quite understand all of that, but we know that the demons understand to the degree that there's coming a time that they're going to have to face God, and it's not a pleasant day they're looking forward to. Amen? So he came to destroy. John, 1 John 3:8 says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made evident or manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what did Jesus come to destroy? The power of the devil, the works of the devil, the sin that the devil holds people in bondage to, and death itself, which all of humanity was in subject to and bondage to until Jesus arose from the dead, because the sting of sin is the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O sting, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Even death now is swallowed up in victory. So Jesus has destroyed the power that the devil had over humanity. So the devil no longer holds us in bondage, because we're not in his kingdom anymore. Those who come to Christ, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So let's just review real quickly at the things that Jesus came to do. He said, I have come in my Father's name. He came to represent the Father. Number two, I have come down to do the will of God. So Jesus came to show us what God's will is. Number three, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus came to do, to restore what was lost at the Garden of Eden. I've come that they might have abundant life. So not only did he come to seek and to save us, but he came to give us a life, a quality of life that only God can give us. Verse number four, I've come that they might have abundant life. Number five, I've come as the light of the world. So the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. When Christ comes into our life, light comes into our life. Illumination comes into our life, and wisdom and godliness comes into our life. Number six, I've come for judgment. We know that Jesus is the judge of the world, and the judgment comes from the Word of God. Number seven, I have come to fulfill the law of Moses. He fulfilled what Moses and the law prophesied. I have come seeking fruit on Israel, the fig tree in God's vineyard. So he came seeking fruit. One day that fruit will be fully manifest when Israel is fully restored. Number nine, I have come to bring a sword. So again, Jesus didn't come to make everybody happy. He came to make sure that those who are his are willing to pay the price to live for him. Amen? If you love your life, if you lose your life, you will find it. But he who loses his life for my sake or finds his life will lose it. So that's what Jesus came to do. Number 10, I've come to bear witness to the truth. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. Number 11, I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom. So Jesus came as a humble servant of God and man. Number 12, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And number 13, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. So we see from Jesus' own mouth why he came into the world, and he makes these declarations throughout his earthly ministries. So we can see his purpose, and we can see, thank God, that he's coming again. He's coming back to fulfill these things. So many of these things, some of these things, will not find their ultimate fulfillment completely until his second return, his second coming. But as we celebrate Christmas, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we commemorate and remember, because if he hadn't come the first time, none of this would be possible. If he hadn't come the first time and died on a cross and laid down his life and lived as a humble servant of God and man, then you and I would all be lost in our sins. This morning I'd like just to stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. A simple prayer of repentance. A simple prayer of acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Even if you're saved, I want to lead you in this prayer this morning. And you can use this as an opportunity to recommit your heart to Christ. Because really that's what the holidays should be about. Not just about presents and time with family, which is important and fun, but really it should be about recommitting our hearts to Christ. So as we enter into this new year, we enter into it with expectation of this being the greatest year, the best year of our lives spiritually that it's ever been. The next year, the year 2017, should the Lord grant us, that we would run a race and be more godly and more Christ-focused and more sold out to God than we've ever been in our lives. That he truly would increase, as John said, and we would decrease. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the name of Jesus, and we humble ourselves in your presence. We're so grateful for what Jesus did for us. We're so grateful that because of what he did, we have access, and we can even come into your presence. Because without his sacrifice, we have no access to you at all. We're cut off from the kingdom of God. But thank you for what he did so that we do have access. Now, I'd like you to just pray this with me and repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and the sins of this whole world. That he came to seek me. He came to save me when I was lost and living in darkness and living as a rebel. That you had mercy upon me. And Father God, even now, in times when I stumble, in times when I willfully disobey you, you're merciful. And your mercies are new every morning. I acknowledge my sin. And I repent. Give me the strength. Give me the grace to live before you as a holy person, to please you in my thoughts, in my words, in my intentions, and in my deeds. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me holy. Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, and I will live for you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my resources, from this day forward, by your grace, help me to be a servant. Help me to prefer others and to live as a servant of people and a servant of God. And may 2017 be the best year of my life spiritually. May I grow more than I've ever grown. And may I love you more than I've ever loved you. And may I serve others more than I've ever served them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and grant you his holy peace. In Jesus' name.